Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, open our lips and our mouths shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else we would give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled together today for the purpose of meeting with you. We pray that you would keep your promise that where two or three are assembled in Christ's name, there they meet with their covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's our prayer that the Spirit of God would fill us and equip us so that, first of all, our worship would be in spirit and in truth and acceptable in your sight. But secondly, the result would be that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is most certainly worthy. And thirdly, that we might grow in grace to become ever more like him than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the Psalms. No, not Psalm 27, and it'll be a while before we get to 72, which is where our reading is. Psalm 72, verses 16 through 20. Psalm 72, verse 16 through 20. Let's hear God's inerrant word. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its food shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grasses of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the shorter catechism in the Psalter hymnal. This is page 975. And as our confession, we'll read short catechism questions 99 to 107. Let's just back up to 98, all right? As usual, I get to read the question. You get to read aloud in unison the answers. What is prayer? What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer?
The whole word of God is used to direct us in prayer, but a special rule of direction is that form of prayer, to which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer.
What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? What do we pray for in the first petition? What do we pray for in the second petition? What do we pray for in the third petition?
In the third petition, which is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We pray
What do we pray for in the fourth petition?
In the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, we pray that of God's free gift we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy His blessings with Him.
What do we pray for in the fifth petition? What do we pray for in the sixth petition?
In the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted.
And finally, 107, what doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Quickly, our reading, this is fine and good, and again, it's confession in part for what things that God has taught us in His Word, but we have read it far too fast for us to actually comprehend. So I would strongly urge you to read it alone or in a family. That's the first. Second, to read it with the gray book that we have, each family has, so that you can look at the scripture texts, because there's far more that the Word says, as the opening questions covered. And thirdly, shorter catechism is fine, but I really, really urge you to spend time with the larger catechism. It's covered in much more extensive detail. It is that part of our theological standards where they go from preaching to meddling. You will be encountering your sins and your failures, as well as God's provisions, and I would strongly urge you to spend time with it. Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. It might sound vaguely familiar, I hope. Matthew, chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, again, let us hear God's inerrant word. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God again. Our Father and our God, as we are coming to hear your word explained and expounded and applied to us, we do pray that you would fill Richard with your spirit, that you would, if you have not earlier, fill us with your spirit, that he may instruct us individually in the things that we need to hear as individuals as well as the congregation. Now be with our brother as he brings to us the word of God. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. And so I'll ask Richard to come and open the word to us.
Good morning, everyone. Jesus' priority for our lives. If I say that to you, a lot of things may pop into your head, a lot of different sorts of things, because the list can be very long. What was important to Jesus for you and me? What was important for him? Well, you can find summations of that in many places in the Bible, but one of the best places, in my opinion, to find it is in this thing that we call the Lord's Prayer. And you know that that's true. I mean, you can have that just intuitively. You understand that, because when do you pray? Except when important things are happening. I mean, you may be the kind of person that never prays, even good Christians, go to church all the time, do the sorts of things you're supposed to do, work very hard. You get home at night and you realize, I haven't prayed all day. You put your head on the pillow and you say, Lord, please bless. You're gone. That is the way most Christians live their lives. Prayer is a very small thing in their daily life. But when something big happens, when something that is very important to them happens, even those kinds of followers of Jesus will find themselves praying like crazy. If someone you love becomes very, very ill, you'll find yourself praying. If you think about your children and they've turned away and they've gone wayward, then you're going to start praying. If your family is in crisis, your marriage in crisis, you're going to start praying. If you can't find a job, you're going to start praying. You see, we pray about things that are important to us. And I think that when Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, and he does tell us sort of a model for what we are to include in our prayers and the sorts of things that should be there. But the reason he does that is because in that Lord's Prayer are the things that were important to him, the things that he wanted to be important for his disciples, the things that ought to be important to us at the top of the list. At the top of the list of all the many things we engage every day. And I would venture the guess that most of us can find the center of our lives, that list of important things, somewhere in this thing called the Lord's Prayer. You can find it there. You can find those things that are at the top of your list. But if you're like most followers of Christ today, you would have to admit that what you find to be most meaningful in the Lord's Prayer is the bottom half of the prayer. You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread, which basically means, Lord, please take care of me. I need your help. Forgive us our debts, which basically means, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I did it again. Please forgive me. And lead us not into temptation, which means, please, Lord, please let me do better tomorrow than I did today. Please make this thing called living for you easier. Yeah, I think most of us would have to admit that that's where we live. And if that's true for you, way to go. Because you're way ahead of most of the world. Most of the world does not even have that going for them. I mean, they're bouncing from one thing to another, from one trivial thing to another trivial thing, from one frivolous thing to another frivolous thing. If you have those going on in your life, if those are the priorities of your life, that is fantastic. They are in the Lord's Prayer. That makes them important. But there's something about that bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. Did you hear it? There's a word that's common to all three of those requests of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. No wonder they're important to us. They're all about us. And isn't life all about us anyway? Life is good or life is bad, depending on whether it's good or bad for me. It was a good day or it was a bad day, depending on whether it was good or bad for me. So it's not surprising at all that we would gravitate toward the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. It really isn't surprising at all. But the truth of the matter is, that's not where this prayer begins. When I think about the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer, it used to perplex me a lot, because I would ask the question, why? Why do I need to ask God for my daily bread? I mean, doesn't he care about me? Isn't he going to take care of me anyway? Why do I need to ask for forgiveness of my sins? I mean, aren't my sins forgiven in Jesus? Why? Why do I need to hope that tomorrow God will make it easier for me to be a better person than I was the day before? Why? I can't figure out what's going to make me better or what's going to make me worse. So the question of why we need to ask those kinds of things of God, that can dramatically change all the priorities in your life. Because the answer of why is found in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. You know how it goes too. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see the contrast? It's not about us. It's about him. And that's why we ask for things for us. Now, I think most of us would have to admit that when you recite the Lord's Prayer like we've done already today and read it like we've done already today, read about it even in the catechism as we have done today, three times you've gone through this thing today in this worship service, it's very easy for us to sort of go brain numb. We're in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. You know, we sort of wait until we can get down to something that means something to us. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, that means something to me. The other things, we just sort of often just mouth through them, not reflecting on what they mean at all. And if we're right to say that the first half of the Lord's Prayer establishes why we need the second half of the Lord's Prayer, maybe we need to open it up a little bit. Maybe we would be wise to ask, what did Jesus mean when he told us to pray the things in the first half of the Lord's Prayer? So let's do that. Let's open it up. See what he said. Our Father. Those are precious words to people who follow Jesus, because they tell us that the one who made everything and the one that sustains everything, imagine who he is, that can make everything and sustain everything, can actually become your personal caring Father, that he actually knows you by name. He actually cares about what's going on in your life. You know, if you're here and you don't know God is your Father, if you're not confident that he cares about you, that he knows you by name, it's not hard to become a child of God. The Bible puts it this way: to as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to be called children of God. God becomes your Father, and he treats you the way a human father ought to treat you. With compassion, with tenderness. And I know we all need that. But you know, very often when Christians hear those words, our Father, and by the way, that's what most Christians in the world call this prayer. Did you know that? They don't call it the Lord's Prayer. They simply call it our Father. And that's because those words are so precious to us. But when we think about that, the fact that God is our Father, it's not unusual for Christians to have an image pop into their heads. And the image is something like this, that God is like a sweet old granddaddy that lives up in heaven, sitting up there in his rocking chair, rocking back and forth like this, and looking down on the earth at all of his little children down there, and wringing his hands in despair, saying to himself, oh, I wish my children would just pay more attention to me. If they just pay more attention to me, I'd make life so much better for them. And I'm all about that because, you know, the reason I exist is to make people happy. That is what grandfathers are like, at least good ones. I know I'm one of the best. I have three grandchildren, and especially when they were younger, they loved me to death. I mean, it was the greatest thing in the world when I'd walk into the room. I love them, they love me, but I know exactly why. I know exactly why. It's because every time I saw them when they were little, I would hug them and I whisper in their ear, I love you so much. And then the next thing I would say every single time was this: do you want to go to the toy store now? and I take them. If they wanted one, I'd get them two. If they wanted two, I'd get them three. More is better. It's going to be so much more fun if we just get more of these things. Let's get some more. And so when I walk into the room, they begin to salivate like Pavlov's dogs. Pops is here. It's fantastic. I hate to tell you this, but that's the way a lot of people think about God when they think of Him as our Father. That's what God wants to do. That He's just dying for people to love Him, and He's just dying to pour out all kinds of toys on us, make us happy. And when He doesn't do those kinds of things, we feel subtly sometimes, but sometimes openly, that He's cheating us. Well, I have some really good news for you. That's not what Jesus meant when He said to pray, "Our Father." And we get the first clue that that's not what He meant by the fact that He doesn't say just pray, "Our Father." What does He say? He says, "Pray, our Father in heaven, our heavenly Father." Now, I know this church knows the Bible pretty well, so every single time that the Bible describes heaven to us, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, every single time it does it, the picture is the same. Heaven is not the place where God has a rocking chair. Heaven is the place of God's throne. It's His royal throne room. And there's a river of fire pouring out from beneath His feet. Blinding radiance of His glory shines everywhere. And around Him are all these creatures that are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, hallowed be Your name." You see, that's what Jesus is talking about. It's that scene of God, the royal Father, enthroned in heaven. May His name be kept holy. In fact, it might surprise you to know this, but in the days of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, both in Israel and outside of Israel, it was very common for people to call their human kings their fathers. So this is what Jesus is saying. Pray this way: "Our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, may Your name be kept holy." Why would He speak that way? It's because Jesus knew something that we often forget, and that's this. The number one way that the Bible describes God to us is that God is our King. Over and over this happens. We sing it a lot in our hymns, our songs, but we seldom pause for a moment to say, what? The number one way that the Bible describes God to us is that He is our King? We don't contemplate that because we don't have a clue what that might mean. Not a clue. None of us in this room, I would suspect, have lived any amount of time under the rule of a human king who holds your life and your death in His hands. We are, I'm assuming everybody here as I'm looking around, we are Americans. And if you're not an American, you've been deeply influenced by American ideology. And we all know that Americans are not going to have kings rule over them. We've never experienced it. These are things of fairy tales. These are things of movies, not of real life. So when we say God is our King, we don't know what in the world that might mean. We have nothing in our experience to really teach us what it might mean. I come from Virginia. I hate to tell you this, being in Nebraska, but we had the best state flag in the whole of the United States. Okay, I'm sorry about yours. You need to get a new one. I have to admit, it's better than the Lone Star state flag. Okay, that's really bad. But yours is not as good as the Virginia flag. Let me tell you about the Virginia flag, and you'll agree with me. It has this nice satin blue background. It's beautiful. And in the middle of this flag is a circle. Now, most people know that much about the Virginia state flag. But I want to take you inside the circle because this tells you what a Virginian is really like. Okay? Blue satin background, circle in the middle. And in the middle of that circle is a picture. It's a picture of a man lying dead on his back on the ground. And next to him is a crown that's fallen off of his head. You got it? He's a dead king. And standing over this dead king is a woman who has a spear in her hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. And written in that circle are these words in Latin, sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. You got the message? We will not have a king in the state of Virginia. And if somebody tries to become our king, we know exactly what to do. We send our women after them. That's what my wife told me it meant. You got the idea, don't you? We hear king and we say, no way. I hate to tell you this, but when you live in a country that has a government that is of the people, by the people, and for the people, it isn't long before you have religion that's of the people, by the people, and for the people. Welcome to our Christianity. Why is it that we resist having a human king rule over us? It's because they're terribly inconvenient to have around. I mean, think about it for a minute. Think about what human kings believe about themselves. They believe that their agenda is more important than yours. They believe their lives are more important than yours. They believe their pleasure is more important than yours. They believe their glory is more important than yours. They actually believe that their subjects ought to be happy to serve them. They actually believe their subjects ought to consider it a privilege to die for them. When you have people around you that are like that, it's terribly inconvenient. You don't get to do what you want to do. And I think that tells us something about our Christian faith. If your Christian faith has become convenient, and by that I mean it fits with you like a hand in glove, that you've got your life straightened out, your Christian life is here, you got it all mapped out, I'm never challenged to change. I never have to reconsider anything. I never have to stretch myself. I never have to do anything that's just flat out inconvenient for me or hard for me. Then maybe, just maybe, you still don't know what it means to say that God is your king. Don't you know that He gives you every breath you take? He's your king. Don't you know that every beat of your heart is given to you? He's your king. And if you're a follower of Christ, He has purchased you with the price of His own Son's blood. He owns you and me. He owns you and me, lock, stock, and barrel. It's that straight up. It's that comprehensive. It's that inconvenient. We belong to Him, not just on Sunday morning, not just on Sunday evening. If you come back, that's inconvenient, isn't it? Not just a few moments here and a few moments there, but every single waking and sleeping moment belongs to Him. He is our royal Father, enthroned in heaven. And what we want more than anything else in life is that His name, His glory, will be kept holy. Whatever the cost, whatever the inconvenience, whatever the trouble, whatever the hardship, that is at the top of the list for our King Jesus. Okay. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir this morning because, you know, in our branch of the church, we always talk about the sovereignty of God, and you have to sort of remember that sovereignty means He's your king. It has a practical implication there. It's not just that He controls everything. It means He has authority over everything too. He's to be obeyed and served in every way. And nothing is more important to us than His holiness, His glory being recognized everywhere, all the time, by everybody. But the first half of the Lord's Prayer doesn't stop there. Jesus turns to something else. It's going to sound weird when I first say it, but you'll know it's true as soon as I do. He gives attention not to God, but he gives attention to the earth. You know, this thing that we call human life, human existence on this planet, is what you and I are involved in right now at this moment. Life on this earth. And you know how he does that. May your kingdom come. You see, I told you he's thinking of God as king. Our Father, may your kingdom come. That's the first thing he says. Now, that's one of those religious phrases that Christians use. They used to use it a lot, when the kingdom comes. I had a grandmother that every time we would ask her if we could have another piece of pie or a little bit more ice cream, she would look at us and she would say, "Why, sure, when the kingdom comes." And so I learned as a young child that what the kingdom coming meant was, no, never, get out of here, you're bothering me. When the kingdom comes, what in the world does that mean? If we were to pass a piece of paper around here, we'd have as many answers as there are people in this room. What does it mean to say, when the kingdom comes, may your kingdom come? Well, Jesus tells us right away, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. I can get that, Lord. I got that part. Because what kind of king would God be if his will was not being done? Okay, so I can understand that. But Jesus, where do you want God's will to be done? May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to notice something, because Jesus is about to turn your religion on its head. Just like that. Upside down. Here it comes. Are you ready? If you and I had written that prayer, we would have probably said something like, may your kingdom come, may your will be done in heaven, because that's where we're going to spend eternity, and we really want it nice up there. So please get it right up there, please. But did you notice that Jesus didn't say that? He didn't say what we would have said. He turns it upside down and he says this: heaven is not the destiny of God's kingdom. Heaven is not the destiny of God's will being done. The earth is the destiny of God's will being done. May your kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. May your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. You see, heaven is not the destiny of God's kingdom. It's the standard of God's kingdom. It's the standard that Jesus lived to see come to the earth, that the earth become like heaven. Well, how? God's will being done on the earth as it's already being done in heaven. So how is God's will done in that heavenly throne room? That's the big question, isn't it? What was Jesus asking us, asking the Lord for? What was he telling us we should pray for? What's it mean? How is God's will done in that heavenly throne room? Well, when you read the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you find out how. It's not that difficult to see. It's basically this: every creature in the heavenly throne room does exactly what the king on the throne says to do. Every single one of them. Even the devil himself complies with the will of God on the throne when he's in the throne room. You would too if you were before the glorious, blinding radiance of God. You would conform too. You wouldn't even think about doing something else. I don't know what happens to you if you don't. I guess you melt or something, but it's not going to be pleasant, I can guarantee that. Jesus knew his Bible, and he knew that every creature in that heavenly throne room does exactly what God's will is. And his prayer, his priority for us, was for that to be true here like it's already true there. Is that what drives you in your life? You see, when most of us ask for our daily bread, forgiveness of our sins, and for temptations to be removed from us, and we ask why, well, the answer that comes to our lips very quickly is, well, because I want to go to heaven. If I can't get forgiveness of my sins, and if I can't avoid temptation, well, then I won't make it. But that's not the reason that Jesus gives us for asking for those things about us. Jesus' motivation, his priority for us, why do we ask for those things? It's so that God's kingdom will come to earth as it is in heaven. Why do you need food to eat, a job to work? Why do you need that? The answer is so that I can bring the will of God to earth as it is in heaven. Why do you need forgiveness of your sins? And we seldom talk about the fact that Jesus says, we'll get forgiveness of our sins as we forgive others. Why are we to ask for forgiveness of our sins and then be motivated to forgive other people of their sins against us? The answer is so that the kingdom of God will come to earth as it is in heaven. That's why, because unless we're doing it together, it will not be done. If you hold grudges against your neighbor and seek the forgiveness of God, just forget it. You're not going to be serving the kingdom of God. Why do we want relief from the burdens of life, the temptations of life that discourage us and make us want to give up? It's not so that we can make it into heaven. It's so that we will be equipped to bring the kingdom of God to the earth as it already is in heaven. Can you believe that for just a moment? You see, it's important for your spiritual needs to be met. It's important for your physical needs to be met. It's in the prayer. But why? So that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think it's fair to say that when we talk to non-Christians around us, people that don't follow Christ, whether they're someone close to you or someone that you just happen to meet, I think you can almost see immediately that these are not their priorities. I mean, if you were to ask an unbeliever that you know, what's important to you? They're going to say things like, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once because that's really bad. Really hurts. Hope I can get a good job. I need money. Everybody does. I hope I can make it through life. And when I die, I hope if I wake up that there's a God and that he'll let me into heaven. That's basically where most of the people you are, people you know, that's what they think about. But when you talk to Christians, and I mean even real Christians, what do we think is important in life? The same things. Over half of us have to say, I hope not to get divorced more than once because that really hurts. We say, I need a job so I can make some money. We say, I hope that when I wake up after I die, I'll make it into heaven. When did their priorities for life become our priorities for life? It's when we forgot the priorities of our King. You know that well-known passage in the Bible where Jesus is talking about the kinds of things that usually preoccupy us. You know, what will I wear? What will I eat? Where will I go? And as he talks about those things, just in the next chapter, or two here in the book of Matthew. He says, look, I understand that those things are real. I understand that you've got to think about those things. But here's what's most important. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be added to you. We'll take care of that. Seek first the kingdom of God. And do you know what that means? You no longer have a private life. One of the most precious things to American Christians is, I want my privacy. I don't want to bother other people with my faith, and I don't want them to bother me about my faith. I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to let them know what I believe. I don't want to engage them on that level. I just want to live a quiet little private life. If you had the priorities of your King Jesus, that's not an option. So ask yourself this question. How can you be part of bringing God's will to the earth as it is in heaven? When God opens opportunities for you in your neighborhood, the next time you have a get-together in your backyard, a barbecue or something like that, the next time it gets warm around here, it's cold right now, if you didn't know, by the way. That's a person from Florida talking. But the next time you have a barbecue, who do you invite over? Your family, your buddies, your groupies from here in the church? Or do you reach out to somebody in your neighborhood that you know does not know Christ and you invite them over? When you're at the office and somebody starts to talk about something and you know that God is giving you an opportunity to let what you believe as a Christian be known, do you shrink back thinking, I just want to be left alone, thank you very much. I'm just a quiet person and I need my privacy. Or do you go ahead and step out and take the opportunity because you're committed to seeing God's will done on this earth as it is in heaven? Aren't you glad that Jesus did not live a private life? Are you? Aren't you glad that he gave it all to see the kingdom of God come to this earth? Aren't you glad that he did those things? Then we must do the same. His priorities should be our priorities. I love the Lord's Prayer because it doesn't just tell us what we should pray for. It also tells us what should be the top priorities in our lives. And it also explains to us, as plain as day, why we need God to take care of us. It's so that we can serve his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we love you so much for not leaving us without guidance, for not leaving us without goals and purpose. We confess to you that many times we are much more concerned about us and never, never concerned about why we should seek you for meeting our needs. Give us the kind of vision for the world that you had. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will write these words in our hearts, that we will never forget that the Father is our royal King. We pray that you will never let us forget that the will of the royal King must come to earth as it is in heaven. Help us remember these things, and please, by the power that you used to raise Jesus from the dead, raise us up into newness of life. In all of our discouragement and all of our crushed dreams and all of the pain and all the suffering we go through, may Holy Spirit enliven us so that we may seek first the kingdom of God. Amen.